Please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Pick up the reading at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have a God that knows us. You know everything about us. We never have to inform you. We are thankful, Lord, that you know our thoughts so far off, even before we put words upon our tongue. You know what we're going to say. And the psalmist could say, "Such knowledge is so wonderful to me." Let us again be thankful that we have a God who knows everything. He knows even the number of hairs upon our head. And Lord, we again are comforted by that thought when we think of what we will hear tonight. You know every need, every burden that we carry. You know how to minister and bring comfort to our souls. And we do pray, Lord, you would be gracious and kind and draw near to us. And give us, Lord, the faith we need, the graces we need to rightly apprehend your word and to live it out in our lives. Lord, we don't want to be those who simply hear. We don't want to be mere hearers of your word like that man who looks in the mirror and walks away forgetting what he looks like. Help us, Lord, to take your word and to store it into our hearts. May it find a deep place, Lord, in our souls, even tonight. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If I asked you the greatest danger that we face as Christians, I think it would be this, wouldn't it? Losing the gospel or losing our first love. And it can happen very quickly. You can think of the churches there in Galatia. It almost looks like everybody got on board, jumped on that like it were a runaway train and allowed their hearts to move away from the gospel. And you can sense the anguish by the Apostle Paul. He fires off something of a shotgun warning when he says, "I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted him who called you and you've gone to a different gospel. You're embracing a different gospel." And knowing that there's only one gospel, Paul pronounced an anathema upon anyone who would preach a different gospel. There's only one gospel that saves, and it's the gospel that focuses upon one person named Jesus, a Jesus who died and a Jesus who rose from the grave. But you can be sure that the devil is always active and seeking to undermine and pervert the gospel. He would love to extinguish the gospel from our own minds and hearts. He would love to let the blood of Jesus slip from the periphery of our hearts or our lives and replace it with anything but the gospel. It's interesting, even the Lord Jesus had to fight to keep the gospel central and in sharp focus with his own disciples. The devil here in Matthew 16 was definitely working behind the scenes, working overtime. And notice that Jesus begins talking about his approaching death and resurrection, and there's a significant pushback. Peter, the man who had just given that wonderful confession of faith, now begins to rebuke the Savior, a sinner rebuking the Savior. Peter takes Jesus aside, and we're told begins to rebuke him. And Jesus responds with blistering severity. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are setting your mind upon the things of men and not the things of God. You see, Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to stop him from thinking, preaching, or going to the cross. He knew the cross and suffering were going to define his ministry, so much so that he would be called the man of sorrows. And it's interesting, in the very next chapter, in Matthew 17, and again in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus begins to preach again about his upcoming sufferings, his death and resurrection. So despite his disciples' protestations and unwillingness to embrace a suffering Messiah, Jesus will not entertain any sidebar or allow any divergent tactics to succeed. He would not let his disciples steer his mind and heart away from the cross and the resurrection. And likewise, brethren, we can't allow anything or anyone to move us away from the one message and the most important message. And there are 1,001 things that can pull us away on any given day. The cares of this world, the busyness of life. I think there's a danger to succumb to comfort. Our personal sins of pride, greed, idolatry, a man-pleasing spirit, the world of pleasure, materialism that drives people to accumulate more and more, increases anxiety and preoccupation with this present world. And so yes, the dangers and threats are constantly there, coming in upon our minds and hearts, pulling us, or at least tempting to pull us away from the most important person and the most important message in the world. And so here's the question: how do we keep living a gospel-centered life, or you could say a cross-centered life? Well, certainly the pulpit must set the stage or the frame. It must never stop preaching Christ and Him crucified. And we certainly need to take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul at the back end of his life. It's interesting, at the back end of his life, telling Timothy, I finished the race. But here, Timothy, is what I want you to know. Don't ever lose sight of the main thing. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Martin Luther said, the gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. We never get beyond the gospel. And our greatest task, said Luther, is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when we die. So let me give you some practical directives that can keep us, I trust, focused, gospel-centered and Christ-centered. I had 7, but I thought there were too many, so I only have 6. Number one, make good use of your Bible. Number 2, regularly confess your sins. Number 3, don't forget your conversion story. Number 4, maintain heartfelt gratitude. Number 5, make the best use of your sufferings. And number 6, value the Lord's Supper. Well, let's consider these 6 things. This is a meditation, so we'll move quite quickly through them. But let me begin by saying, make good use of your Bible. There's probably nothing more crucial and vital to spiritual health and to maintaining a gospel-centered life than taking advantage of the means of grace, both private and public, but in particular, make good use of your Bible. That's what you call a habit of grace. And it's given priority, isn't it, in several places in our Bibles. Think of Psalm 1. Isn't that what comes into focus? Here's a man who made good use of his Bible. He's described as one who delighted in the law of God day and night. He meditates upon it day and night. And the result of that is very obvious by that analogy of a tree planted by rivers of water whose leaf shall not wither. Now, I don't think we probably here in America, it sort of struck me, appreciate what we have in our hands. Did you know that for most of church history, and there are large portions of people in the world today who don't have personal copies of the Bible. This past week in the Far East, I had a conversation with a woman at the airport. And I asked her, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And she looked at me with a puzzled look and said, "What is the Bible?" I don't think she'd ever seen the Bible. And you and I, probably most of us, have 2, 3, 4 Bibles in our homes. You can go to an iPad and have an app, and you can press a button and you can have at least 20 different translations of the Bible in English. 20 different translations. What wealth, what a treasure of Holy Scripture. And what makes the Bible so precious, what makes it such a precious treasure, is that it's about Jesus Christ. It's even defined that way, isn't it? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember Jesus on that road to Emmaus, he took aside those couple of disciples in that post-resurrection appearance and he began to tell them how to exegete their Bibles. He said, "It's about me. It's about my death. It's about my resurrection." And then on another occasion, he turned to his audience and said, "The Scriptures testify of me." And don't forget, when he spoke those words, he was talking about his Old Testament Bible. The revelation of types and shadows. And you can find Jesus in your Old Testament Bible, can't you? You can find his cross. You can find his resurrection. He's a prophet greater than Moses. He's like that champion named Joshua. He's the greatest of all kings, but certainly prefigured by David and Solomon. He's captured in that salvation story of Noah and the ark and that deliverance story of Jonah and the whale. And you think of all of those Old Testament sacrifices and the diversity of lambs and goats and a scapegoat and a turtle dove dipped in blood. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. You can go to those messianic or those royal psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. You can hear the voice of Jesus from the cross. "I thirst, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. You can go to Isaiah 53 and see the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised by men, smitten by God, crushed for our iniquities. And again, that's just the Old Testament. And when you turn to the New Testament, the gospel comes into even greater high definition. You can go to all sorts of places and see the dazzling glory of his person and his work. I call them diamond texts. Diamond gospel texts. You could start with John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you drop down 10 or so verses and you're told of the greatest miracle, the incarnation, and the Word became flesh. John soon takes us to the cross and gives us that text that is probably the most famous text in all the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And every gospel writer takes us to the cross. And every gospel writer wants to tell us why Jesus came into this world. Matthew starts off in that very first chapter, "They shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mark says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." John, again, gives us John 3:16, but Luke also gives us the text, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." And then we move into the epistles, the apostolic letters, and you find even more so, they hone the theology of the cross and the resurrection and give even greater high definition. They tell us the deep theological implications of the cross and the resurrection. Romans 8, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he surely not give us all things?" Or 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about that exchange, "He was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." So read your Bible, Christian, and allow the gospel to sink into your soul. The gospel shapes everything. It shapes your view of your body. Do you not know that your body was bought with a price? It shapes our view of marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The gospel shapes our view of Christian joy, Christian ethics, Christian fellowship, Christian love. That's the first directive, to keep the gospel central, to live a cross-centered life, make good use of your Bible. Second practical counsel or directive, in terms of living a gospel cross-centered life, confess your sins. If we are to maintain a cross-centered life, we have to constantly remind ourselves of who we really are. And certainly a primary identity marker that we must never forget is that I am a sinner. A saved sinner, but still a sinner. Think of the Apostle Paul. He could say, "Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And we must never, ever stop crying out, I hope you don't, "O wretched man that I am." We must never forget that he came into this world to deal with our greatest problem, which is sin. And only Jesus and his cross could rescue us from sin, its bondage and its guilt and its power and one day its presence. We enjoy a free, full forgiveness because he paid the price. And there's a once for all forgiveness we call justification, and we should constantly meditate upon that. Certainly David helps us in Psalm 32. That's the quote that Paul uses in Romans 3. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." But if you read that whole psalm, it's interesting. David also talks about confessing your sin. Remember, it's written against the backdrop of his fall. And David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And our Lord Jesus obviously wanted us to shape our praying by that petition, not only for daily bread, but daily forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And that forgiveness can only be obtained from a gracious God and a merciful Savior. Someone has said, confession of sin reminds us of our need of a Savior. And the more we see our need for forgiveness, the more we will value Christ and his cross. The Christian who regularly faces his depravity will have a heart of seriousness about sin. And that will only lead him to love his Savior more. Forgiven much, they love much. Make good use of your Bible. Confess your sins. Third directive to help us maintain, cultivate a cross-centered, Christ-centered life. Don't forget your conversion story. Don't forget to tell others, and don't forget to tell yourself. We should never forget the rock from which we were hewn. We should never forget what we once were. The Apostle Paul tells his conversion story at least three times. If you count up all the times that conversion story is found in the Bible, you can count up six times. He never wanted to forget what he once was and what made the difference. I am what I am by the grace of God. He knew it was a Savior and that faith encounter that made him a new man, a new creation. Remember, he didn't ever try to gloss over his past. I persecuted the church violently. I tried to destroy it. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Touching the law blameless, at least that's what I thought. The man had no desire to change. There was no psychological bent or emotional weakness that left him vulnerable to the Christian religion. How did it happen? But he tells us, I was born and called through grace. He was pleased to reveal his Son to me. He could say, I receive mercy, not having a righteousness of my own, but one that comes through faith in Christ. He never forgot the day God saved him. Now, some of us can't always put a day, an hour to the day. I realize that. But you still have a conversion story. That grace that turned a Christ hater into a gospel lover. And we should never, ever, brethren, stop singing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Make good use of your Bible. Confess your sins. Don't forget your conversion story. Fourth directive would be maintain heartfelt gratitude. Maintain heartfelt gratitude. There's nobody who should be more thankful than the Christian. Remembering what you once were. Remember that salvation is not something you earn. It's not something you deserve. Remember a sovereign electing grace. Remember you were no better than anybody else. I think that's why sometimes God shows His sovereign grace in families where you have 4 boys, 10 children, 1 of the 9, 1 of the 10 are saved. It's to remind us of His sovereign grace. Why did He choose me? Well, why did He invite me to the gospel feast when thousands, we could say millions, make a wretched choice? That's someone asked me, what struck you about China? I think that did. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people. 23 million in Shanghai alone. And I was talking to one Chinese pastor and I said, you hear about people being saved over here by the thousands, whether that's true or not, but he said to me, it's only minuscule. It's like that little mustard seed. So much of this world that we live in lives in darkness. Never seeing a flicker of gospel truth. Never even hearing a whisper of gospel truth. We should be so thankful He had mercy upon us. And when you think of all of the blessings that you have in Christ, it's interesting how the writers connect them to the blood of Christ. We were purchased by His blood, Acts 20. We are justified by His blood, Romans 5. We are redeemed by His blood, Ephesians 1. We are sanctified by His blood, Hebrews 13. Have you ever noticed this as well? How many songs are about the blood of Jesus? Nothing but the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. Are you washed in the blood? Not a bad idea to keep gospel central by singing blood-soaked lyrics of gospel hymns. Praising, thanking God, He's been so good to us, my Christian friend. Make good use of your Bible. Confess your sins. Don't forget your conversion story. Maintain heartfelt gratitude. Fifth directive, make good use of your sufferings. No one likes to suffer, and no one should pray for suffering. And you will suffer. You can't escape it. None of us can. And Christians, not always, but generally speaking, suffer more. And it's always for our good. God uses suffering to accomplish manifold things in our lives. To produce fruit in our lives. To build character in our lives. Romans 5, to bear fruit. John chapter 15, to expose our sins. To put Christ on display. Remember why Paul could rejoice in that thorn in the flesh? It was because it put Christ's grace on display. When I am weak, He is strong. One of the best uses of our suffering is to make Christ more precious. It's interesting, sometimes when people have gone through suffering, I ask them, what's been the greatest benefit? It's often been this: Christ has become more precious to me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. That's often when He intensifies His love and His comfort and His grace, because He knows that's when we need Him the most. The apostle also speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Your sufferings will give you a better understanding of Christ's suffering. Every rejection, every persecution, every betrayal. I was speaking to a pastor this past week by way of Skype. He's a pastor who's far, far away. But he was telling me he'd gone through a very difficult time where he was on the back end of a broken relationship, a betrayal of a dear friend. And I said to him, and he concurred, I said, the closer we get to the cross, the more we will experience what Christ experienced. Yes, 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 yes. And our Lord experienced betrayal. Psalm 41 prophesies it. He was betrayed by an intimate friend. And sooner or later, most of us, I believe, will feel the pains of betrayal. It might come through a friend, a spouse, a family member. Jesus said, brothers will betray brothers. A father will betray his children. And children will betray their parents and have them put to death. But even the worst of sufferings that we experience, brethren, don't ever compare to His sufferings. Our sufferings are minuscule compared to His. You and I will never experience divine wrath. You and I might know something of the rejection of men. You might experience something of that in this present life. I think most of us will to some degree, but the whole world galvanized against him. Remember that prophecy of Psalm 2, that the kings of this earth will arise up against the Anointed One, even his disciple friends. I mean, they couldn't handle the heat of persecution when he needed them the most. But again, brethren, all of those sufferings that we experience can be used to make Christ more precious and draw us deeper into the understanding of his suffering, his love, and why he was prepared to suffer for us and die upon a tree. And the one last thing we can say in terms of maintaining, developing a Christ-centered, cross-centered mindset is value the Lord's Supper. Perhaps nothing has baffled me more over the years than Christians who don't come to the Lord's table. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus instituted this ordinance of bread and wine so that you and I would not lose sight of him and his gospel. Spurgeon said, "I believe the nearest I have ever felt to heaven have been experienced at the table." I mean, what Christian shouldn't desire that? How should we use the bread and the wine? Spurgeon said this, use it as spectacles or eyeglasses. Look through them. Do not be satisfied until you say, "Yes, yes, I can see the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And he took away my sin. He took away your sin." You could call this a love feast. This is where we see the one who loved us and gave himself for us.